Lord, we call upon you and pray that you would visit us with understanding and knowledge and wisdom and love, O Lord. May that be characteristic of who we are. And now, through the preached word, we know that, yeah, the flowers fail and we return to the dust. But your word, the word of our God, stands forever. So may it stand forever before us, even here today. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 19, picking up with verse 15, this is the word of God. But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So Jesus was a king. Right? That's undeniable that he was a king, and he was a king like no other. And I want us to remember and focus on that on this Palm Sunday in the year 2024 of our Lord Jesus Christ. For introductory purposes, I want to provide a portion of a quote, and I'll preface the quote by explaining that Francisco Franco was a general and then the leader in Spain from the 1930s to the 1970s. So it's a quote speaking about him. Quote, "I'm not a huge fan of the phrase Christian nationalism, but it's probably worth remembering as we clutch our pearls that Franco stopped a communist revolution that was raping nuns and throwing priests off the cliffs." It's hard for people who have lived in unprecedented safety and abundance to understand what it takes to live in such times, much less to put an end to them. It's easy to judge Franco or those that supported him as we walk safely from our megachurch service. Okay, we're not a megachurch, but you get the point. From our megachurch service on Sunday morning and contemplate our relative piety as we prepare for the next round of golf. There's more to the quote, and I'll come back to that quote before we're done here today. But the point that I'm making now is that Jesus was a king. That much is undeniable. And he is a king like no other. And I want us to remember and focus on that here this Palm Sunday, the year 2024 of our Lord. A king he was like no other, and a crucified king at that. A king he was like no other, and a crucified king at that. So number one, Pilate said, as we read, "Shall I crucify your king?" Shall I crucify your king? And the response at one level is chilling. As we said last week, the response was, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. That is, Jesus is not our king. And it's chilling even beyond that, because Isaiah the prophet said, "Israel's king and redeemer, the Lord Almighty," that is, that for Israel, what the Israelites were supposed to profess was that God himself was their king. And yet we hear in our text that they yell out or that they scream out, "We have no king. We have no king but Caesar." Caesar, the one who spoke as though he was God himself, the deified king. So it's idolatry just at the very heart of it. And Pilate, in some sense, understands what's going on. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You may like the account, you may believe the account, you may not believe the account, you may not like the account, but you have to admit that there's drama in the text, right? That something is going on here. One might even be tempted to say that this is the greatest story that was ever told. That kind of drama. And Pilate would have us, or Pilate would teach us, or God would use a Pilate to instruct us that it's not merely a Jewish story. As we said last week, then the Jews, they read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. That is, that it was universal. This is not, if you will, a provincial story. This is not merely your story. But for all the world to see, even today for them to see in the year 2024 of our Lord. Of course, there's resistance to this in verse 21. "Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the king of the Jews.'" But he said, in other words, he claimed, or maybe better, like to get the substance of what he's saying, this is what he said, but that doesn't mean that it's true. Like lots of people make claims, but making a claim and actually it being true, those are two different things. So the argument is that he's illegitimate. And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." What are you going to do? "What I have written." In Greek, it's grapho. It's the term that we would use for graph or for writing and so forth. And in John, every other time this word is used, it means it's in reference to the word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. So John, ironically, perhaps, is suggesting that Pilate is as God's unwitting agent. Pilate as God's unwitting agent is being used to carry out God's will in the scriptures. And that's what's happening in our text, is that there's a carrying out of God's will in the scriptures. Right? So then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, verse 23, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled," that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So when people were crucified, the confiscation of their goods was a common penalty. And think of the guards or people who may not have been necessarily being paid well. This is a time, if there's anything, of wealth to take that wealth. So as we noted last week, this has to do with shame. In part, there's shame involved here because, as awkward as it may be even to say, that the Romans crucified their victims naked. So they didn't want to just kill them, but they wanted to humiliate them. And the quote here is from Psalm 22, 28, showing us, right, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that this was part of God's plan. Remember, we said a couple weeks ago, wherever, right, that it seems like it's chaos, or that the Jews are getting their way, or the Romans are getting their way, or Judas is getting his way, and so forth. And of course, there's a sense in which that's the case, but what's happening is God's plan is being worked out here. So we read at the end of 24, therefore the soldiers did these things, right? The soldiers did these things. Saying that they were puppets is not the right way to say it, but saying that they were instruments of God to bring about his purposes and even his ends here. Now, in verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. You could say that Jesus took care of business or his affairs, and he was worried about his mother, and that's worthy of a sermon or two or three in and of itself, but not today. We'll see what next week brings. So verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now being accomplished, right, that they were being accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. If I may. So, but me having a drink, or you talking about your thirst, is, well, it's common, and I'll just say it's incidental and relatively meaningless, right? But just pause for a second and think what's happening. Jesus says this as the one who has said, "I will give you water, water. And he who drinks of this water will never thirst again." Right? Then I'm going to give you something that when you drink this, things are never going to be the same. And it's that Jesus, with those promises and those declarations, who says to us, if you will, or to those who are there, "I thirst. I thirst," thirst being a visible sign of his own mortality, thirst being a visible sign of his human nature, a man like you and a man like me with thirst, thirst being a visible sign that Jesus is embracing the mission that the Father has given him. For we read in Psalm 22, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." That in the psalmist spoke of, that my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And in Psalm 69, we read, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." For my thirst. Verse 29, "And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it in his mouth." And then there's a sense in which the next verse that we'll read is, if you will, the culmination of it all, the culmination of thousands of years of prophecy, the culmination of the promise already in Genesis 3 that one who is going to come and defeat Satan, but by in defeating Satan, his heel would be crushed, or so we read in verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So Jesus, a king he was like no other, and a crucified king at that. But number two, a king he was like no other, and he was the expectant king, or the promised king. the expectant king or the promised king. So in Genesis 49, Genesis being the first book of the Bible, Genesis being therefore older, right? 2,000 years before, we read in Genesis 49 as Jacob is on his deathbed, that a scepter will not depart from Judah, that a ruler's staff from between his feet. That is, that something was going to happen, that the scepter, that the idea of a ruler's staff, that someone who had authority, that someone who was kingly, you could say, or in Numbers, that a scepter would come out of Israel. In Numbers, I'll go with 24, or it's right around there. And most of you will know that Nathan, then the prophet, this is now fast-forwarding 1,000 years, or 50, I'll go with 1,000 years from Abraham to David, that Nathan then anoints David. And Nathan says what to David? That not only are you anointed, that you will be the king of Israel, that you will be the son, but that there will always be one on the throne, one of your descendants will be on the throne. That the promise then was not merely that David would be king, but that there would be descendants who would rule in David's line, so to speak, and that something special, something unique was going to come from that, which then leads us to Palm Sunday, where the kingship of Jesus comes in as the king a week ago, or, well, relative to our calendar, right, the week before his resurrection, he comes. And the context for that then is not merely Genesis 49 or Numbers 24 or 2 Samuel 7 and so forth, but that you have this expectation or this language or this imagery that's built into the minds of the Jews, just like if I started talking about George Washington and George Washington, that he crossed over the Delaware, that you would have all kinds of associations with that. Or if I said, give me liberty or give me death, yes? Do we have any homeschoolers here? Give me liberty or give me death, yes? That there's these associations with certain events in history, that as soon as they're said, that we say, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. Well, 150 years, I'll say roughly 150 years, before the time of our text and Palm Sunday, as we now call it, the Jews were having problems, as was the case, and that they were being, if you will, ruled by the Syrians, or Antioch and company. And as part of that, then, you've got Judas the Hammer, he was called. That is, that you have a Jewish leader at the time of the Maccabees, who were fighting against Antiochus Epiphanes, who had desecrated the temple, who had sacrificed pigs in the temple. And we read that Judas Maccabees, called the Hammer, that's a name for you, the Hammer, right? He comes into Jerusalem, and he is riding on a donkey, and they are waving the palm branches over him, shouting, Hosanna to the king. And my point in the George Washington give me liberty and give me death and so forth, that's the history that they had learned, the Jews. And now Jesus comes on a donkey. And they're saying, Hosanna. They know that he's the king who is arriving. And the palm branches. And the Psalm 118, which is related to this, which Elder Powers had us read together, that those who had eyes to see would have seen this and would have known this. Here's the king. The king is here. He has arrived. And interestingly, it's in John 12 is where you read this. We're not reading it here today. But right as part of that, he was anointed. And the message then is, and this is from Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made, and that he has made it, and he has made it through his king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And we read and we've read in previous weeks, although I have not focused or emphasized this aspect. Pilate, therefore, this is in John 18, therefore I said to him, are you a king? And Jesus answered and said, you are right that I am a king. And now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So number two, the king he was like no other. He was the expectant king and the promised king. And then my last point. Jesus, the king like no other. He was a king like no other. And he was not irrelevant, and is not today irrelevant, inept, or impotent, but a regal and reigning and relevant king. Who was Jesus, the king? He is reigning, regal, and relevant in the year of our Lord 2024. Let me unpack this a bit. First of all, preface this. If I have a prayer for the people here, or as I have opportunity to minister, is that you would love this king devotionally, that is, from the heart. That is, that as we're called and as the Jews were called, that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And some devotional, and I'm not talking about some hyper-spiritual, but no, you love the king. Like, you're thankful for the king. You want to serve the king. You want to worship the king. So we want to be at his feet. And as I say that, it was part of this preface, that I'm not saying that Jesus is the regal and reigning and relevant king just so that we would get our way politically speaking. He calls us to faith and repentance before him. So that being said, but we should know who he is in all of his fullness and glory. And the king has come on a donkey, and as they raise the palm branches, and he is a king like no other, who is regal and reigns and is relevant to us here today. So it's interesting. I'm going somewhere with this. Don't worry. We read in back to chapter 18, verse 35. Pilate answered him, "I, a Jew, your own nation and chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Right? My kingdom is not of this. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You are. You say rightly that I am a king." And what I'm trying to get at here, perhaps not as efficiently as I would like, is that there's a misunderstanding among many Christians, most Christians, even Reformed Christians. When Jesus says that my kingdom is not of this world, he is not saying that his kingdom is merely in heaven. That is not what he is saying. What he is saying is that, look, his kingship and his kingdom, the authority by which he has this kingdom, is not from or of this world, but from heaven and God itself. My kingdom is from God. It comes from God, the Father. He has made me king. And he has given me this kingdom. What, you think I couldn't call some, get my swords or my legions together and just make a mockery of you, Pilate? Look, you got this all. You don't really understand what's going on here. His kingship and kingdom, the authority thereof, is not from or of this world, but from heaven or from God itself. And the irony is that Pilate does not see him as a threat per se and wants to let him go, which of course in one sense is good that he's not a threat. And Jesus is saying that, no, we shouldn't take this. I'm not going to take the sword. Just ask Peter. So there's one sense in which Pilate would see Jesus as not a threat. And Jesus says, I'm not a threat to you. But another sense, what Elder Powers read was from the book of Daniel, that Daniel prophesies, that Daniel says, look, there are kingdoms who are antagonistic towards God's people. One of those kingdoms, the Babylonians. What happened to the Babylonians? Do you know of any Babylonians today? No. They are no longer. Okay, number two, the Medes and the Persians. You know any Medes and the Persians? Do they have a great kingdom today? The answer is no. Okay, let's go to number three, Alexander the Great. He was the man, right? How old was he when he died? He was in his 30s. He's dead. No resurrection. The kingdom of Greece, no longer. Fourth kingdom, Rome. Pilate is part of Rome. And the inclination of people is to say, oh, Jesus didn't want to in any way undermine Rome. But that was the very thing that was prophesied in Daniel, that that king and the king of Rome would go down and that there would be a new king and a new kingdom that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to take out my tanks and my hand grenades or my swords and my horses. Right? It's an entirely different method. But eventually, Rome does go down. 400 years later, 500 years later, in fact, this is what Augustine writes about in the City of God, because the complaint is that the reason that Rome falls is because of the Christians. And Augustine says, well, you should think about that, because it's not really the case. And now let me explain, let me unpack that for you. So in Genesis 49, the obedience of the nations would be his. And in Numbers, Edom will be conquered. And Daniel that I just referenced and that Elder Powers read from, let me read a different quotation. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when Jesus talks about his kingdom, that's the kingdom that he's talking about, a kingdom that is everlasting and will not pass away. And we tend to have a mindset that the kingdom of Jesus is some abstract kind of super spiritual thing. And that's an oversimplification. When we pray, and we will pray this today, right? We pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? That his will, that the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the point then is that we are to pray and to work and to yearn for that. So let me go back to the quote that I began with. And this is a portion of the quote. It's easy to judge Franco or those that supported him as we walk safely from our mega church service on Sunday or Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, not exactly a mega church, and contemplate our relative piety as we prepare for the next round of golf. That is, that there's this sense in which, yeah, you can say Jesus isn't like. If you lived in Spain in the 1930s and 1940s, you would pray with such earnestness that the kingship of Jesus would be made manifest on earth as it is in heaven. If they were about to throw you off of a cliff, it would not be some abstract idea that something in heaven or something, it would be like, no, the reign and rule and sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ should be made manifest today. So the quote goes on, it pretends that America will always be immune from world historical forces. Sorry, but existential, political, and religious struggles are not over. And just because we've been blessed enough to enjoy safety and peace in our times does not mean that we should close our eyes to the history or reality. So we thank the Lord for the fruits of the safety and peace that we have. Hopefully, the choice will never be between Franco or a full-blown murderous communist revolution. But if you look around modern America and think that that possibility is off the table, you're delusional. That is, that if you think that evil cannot take place today in America, in Schenectady, or in Albany, or in D.C., you don't understand mankind. You don't understand what's happening. You're delusional. You're closing your eyes to the reality of history and the reality of the day. So that we would pray and work for and yearn that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that's what we pray for. Like, in one sense, I don't get it. So I'm not saying that the church is a political action committee per se, but I am saying that the church is a PAC in another sense, that we pray, work, and yearn for that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we confess in the Shorter Catechism, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king. Anybody want to tell me? All right. Some I know here know it. In subduing us to Himself and ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. That is, that the reign of Christ, that His kingship, is that He would actually restrain and conquer His enemies and our enemies. Now, maybe you live in a world where there are no enemies and no enemies of the church. But that's not the world that I live in or the real world. So Christ has enemies today, and you have enemies today. So we proclaim on this day that Jesus is King and Lord. So a few quick points here. And that point was just that He's reigning and regal and relevant today. Remember, He was the crucified king, though. He's like no other. He's not like a better Alexander the Great. He's not like a better Caesar. He's not like a better George Bush. He's like no other. And He is the crucified king. And if you want to see His kingdom be advanced, it means that you must die too. That the humility preceded the exaltation. So if you want to see Christ's kingdom, remember that that means you have to die along with Him. And before you talk about Albany or D.C. or Brussels, make sure that He's your king and you're submitting to Him and deferring to Him and you're at His feet worshiping Him. So that's the message. And I remind you on this day that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And to that we say, Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, there is no king like You. So we give ourselves over unto You once again as the King of all, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.